Last time I was speaking about Capital D, the historical background of the book. But I'd like to go back for a few minutes to Capital C, the higher criticism. There are a couple of things about that that I think are quite important that I had not specifically mentioned last time. One thing that is very important in connection with it is the fact that I think I did briefly mention the fact that in the development theory of the Pentateuch, the book of Ezekiel was considered as a unit written by a man, Ezekiel, at a particular time, and thus giving a basis from which there could be shown the development from the previous stage to the later stage. And it was the putting of this development theory into the study of the Pentateuch that made it gain its wide acceptance, first in Germany, then in France and England, and then over to America. But that development theory has been twisted so that it has lost most of its shape by now, even though in practically every university in the world where anything is taught about religion, the higher criticism of the Pentateuch is taught as established fact. And Ezekiel, which was the fulcrum upon which that theory was developed, is now divided up by the critics just the same as the other books are. So that at present, the modernist writers will say, some of them, that Ezekiel wrote as many as 1,000 verses out of maybe 3,000 in the whole book. About a third, while others will say that very little of it can be traced to Ezekiel. Some even put it as late as the last century before the coming of Christ. Other thing that I want to stress about the higher criticism is that the higher criticism, as it was called a century ago, was supposed to be an approach made to all literary works in order to determine what was the authorship, what was the, were they unified works, or how had they come into existence, and when were they written. And some of our evangelical books, even to this day, will say that's what the higher criticism is, that there's nothing wrong about higher criticism. It simply is a misuse of it, because they say that is what higher criticism is. But the interesting thing is that that usage of the term has disappeared almost completely from literary study. And it is only in the study of the Bible that the term is still kept. About 20 years ago, I got all the books I could find in a large university library written in the previous 20 or 30 years on literary criticism. And in all of them, I looked in the index for higher criticism, and most of them didn't even mention the term. And in the Encyclopedia Britannica, the 15th edition, you look up higher criticism, and it says simply, see biblical criticism. So this, which was common in the divisive approach that was taken to all literature by most scholars a century ago, has been given up almost entirely except in relation to the Bible. And the departments of religion or of Bible study in our universities and in most of the seminaries of any age today teach as established fact a method in relation to the Bible that has just disappeared as far as most literary study is concerned. I was interested to find that there are comparatively few references made to this method anymore, though before, say, 1930, it was very common in literary study. Professor Helen Gardner of Oxford, in her book, The Business of Criticism in 1959, said the modern scholar or critic concentrates in the first place on making what he can of his text as it has come down to him. There has been a strong reaction against the study of even extant and known sources, much more against the discussion of hypothetical ones. The importance of the single author and the single work dominates literary study. Now, there are very few people in the field of religion who realize that fact at all. I was much surprised 20 years ago when I found it to be a fact. But your departments of religion in the universities and in all the modernist seminaries give as established literary method something that literary students in all other fields have practically abandoned. There was a very interesting article in by C.S. Lewis in his book, Biblical Perceptions? I forget the exact name. But in that book, there's an article that he had published in a magazine previously and that later on was reprinted in Christianity Today about 20 years ago. And in this article, C.S. Lewis said that there had been many reviews of books he had written in which the author, in which the critic had tried to tell just how the book came into existence and how it developed in his mind and how he put the different parts together. And he said not one of them had come anywhere near the way it had actually happened. And if that's true in trying to discuss how a contemporary writing comes into existence, how can you expect people to be able to take books written thousands of years ago and divide them up into sections supposed to come from different sources and say how these can come together? But they go right on in our great universities in their departments of Bible or religion, teaching it as established fact regarding the Bible. And I've had the sad experience in the last 2 or 3 years of coming across cases of men who have been professors in fine evangelical seminaries and have been greatly beloved for their fine stand for the Bible, who have gone to a school like Harvard to take work for a doctorate degree and have come out there of there convinced that we must use the critical method, literary criticism, in our study. They don't accept the whole Wellhausen theory. Some of them do, but most of them don't. But they insist upon that this is a right approach. And if we take this approach, it leads us just where it has led all of the moderns. So I feel that we have to be aware of this and that we have to be on the watch for it. In fact, there's even a book been written recently, I understand, that takes up the Gospel of Matthew. How did Matthew come into existence? And has worked out a theory that it is a historical novel and that the author of it, believing the great doctrines of Christ, set to work to imagine how different events probably took place. Written by a man considered as a very godly evangelical man, but moving in that direction. And I think it's very important we watch not to move ourselves in that direction and also to try to help others who get moved in that direction at all. Now, at the end of the hour, was speaking of the historical background of the book, and about all I was able to say about that was to give you the names of the last five kings and their dates, which you all have in your notes. And by the way, lest I forget it later, let me say that the assignment either is now or will be before the end of the hour posted on the bulletin board. I'm putting two copies of it on the bulletin board. It should be handed in by noon Friday this week. And it is there posted, so I will not take time to read it now to you. I think the statement you will find quite clear. It should not take a great deal of time. If any of you feel inclined to look further into it and take more time, simply let me know on your paper that you have done so, and I think you would find it an interesting thing to pursue a little further if you feel so inclined. But now, as to the historical background, is tremendously important in relation to the book of Ezekiel. There are books in which historical background is comparatively unimportant. But in this case, the whole book is tremendously affected by it. It constantly refers to the historical background, and to really understand the book, we have to have the historical background in mind. Yeah, the background is one of exile and captivity. Those two words, exile and captivity, are quite frequently used by students of the Old Testament as if they were synonymous. But of course they are not. There is a real difference between exile and captivity. The exile occurred when the people from Judah were compelled, the great bulk of them, to go clear across the land to Babylonia and live in various countries that the Assyrians or the Babylonians later had conquered. And so this was the exile. And once they would be permitted to come back, the exile came to an end, whether they took advantage of the permission or not. And so we say that the exile ended in 538 B.C. when Cyrus gave the edict permitting the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the city and the temple. That was the end of the exile. But it was not the end of the captivity. In the captivity, they were subject to the control, first of the Assyrians, the northern kingdom, then to the control of the Babylonians, later to the control of the Persians, and then to the control of the Hellenistic rulers. And the captivity continued until about 165 B.C., when Antiochus Epiphanes tried to destroy the Jewish religion, and many fled into the wilderness, and under the leadership of the Maccabees, they gained their freedom. So the captivity lasted until about 165 B.C. And after that, they were free for nearly 100 years until the Romans took over control of them. And the captivity then continued after that. Then there was a new exile after 70 A.D. when they were scattered throughout the world. And you might say perhaps that exile came to a full end when they were permitted freely to go back to the land of Israel within the last few years. Mr. Patain, you had a question there?
Yes. Rome, they were refused to attack the Rome over all stuff.
Yes. The Romans took over control at, I forget the exact date, it was somewhere around 70 B.C. That's when they, I believe it was Pompey, that came into Jerusalem and took over control of Judea. But for nearly a century, they were independent there. But before that had been this long captivity. Well, now, Ezekiel is near the beginning of the captivity of the southern kingdom. And he is near the beginning of the exile of the southern kingdom. The exile of the northern kingdom, as you should all know, occurred in 721 B.C. when the Assyrians conquered it and took the people off into Mesopotamia and other areas. The northern kingdom, I trust you all know, is often called the Kingdom of Israel. But all the people considered themselves to be Israel. And while the southern kingdom was called the Kingdom of Judah, but the people considered that they were part of Israel, even though a separate kingdom from the Kingdom of Israel in the north. The people of the north were taken into captivity then in 721 B.C., and about 100 years later, the exile of the southern kingdom began, though the captivity didn't begin until the destruction of Jerusalem. The captivity of many of the people did when they were taken off into exile. And so in 604 B.C., 604, which would be during the reign of Jehoiakim, as I gave you his name last time, during that reign, Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem, made it settled that they were to be more or less under his control, even though he did not actually incorporate them into his kingdom, and took Daniel and other young men off into exile in 604. We don't know how many other people he took into exile in 604. But 6 years later, Nebuchadnezzar again came to Jerusalem. This time Jehoiakim, the king, was killed And we don't know the details of his death. It seems likely he was killed before Nebuchadnezzar came. But Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiakim, succeeded him. In English, we spell it, as I mentioned last time, Jehoiachin. But it's exactly the same in the Hebrew, except for the last letter, which is M in the case of the father and N in the case of the son. And Jehoiakim had reigned 3 months when the Nebuchadnezzar came and took Jehoiakim into exile and a large number of the people. So there was another large section of exile occurred in 598. And 11 years after that, Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem after a long siege, destroyed the city, and took most of the rest of the people into exile. So we have three different beginnings of the exile of the southern kingdom in this way. Now, the greater part of the book of Ezekiel is written between 598 and 587. And in the very first verse of the book, it says it was in the fifth year of Jehoiakim's captivity. This illustrates the fact that many of the Jews considered Jehoiakim as continuing to be their king, even though he was a prisoner over in Babylonia. They considered him to be their king. They looked forward with longing to his being released and going back and beginning to reign in Jerusalem. And his uncle, Zedekiah, who was king, they didn't recognize, many of them, as king. They considered him simply as one who was holding on until Jehoiakim should come back. And so Ezekiel says that the events in chapter 1 occurred during the fifth year of Jehoiakim's captivity. And he dates many of the sections of the book from Jehoiakim's captivity. Now, there are some today who say that the book of Ezekiel must have been written in Jerusalem. It can't have been written in the exile because it deals with Jerusalem. It deals with the problems of the relation of the people to God, the threat of coming destruction and exile. And so they say it must have been written in Jerusalem. And those who say this, that is of course part of the higher critical approach, but it is not a logical one. Because the most nationalistic people of all are apt to be those who are in exile. You often find that the people in exile are more patriotic, more nationalistic than those at the home. And they tend to look at their homeland through a rosy glass. And so Ezekiel had a very difficult task, just as his contemporary Jeremiah did. It's interesting that Jeremiah and Ezekiel lived at the same time, were active at the same time, but neither of them mentions the other at all in his book. And their message was substantially the same. Jeremiah in Jerusalem was rebuking the people for their sin and saying, if you continue in your sin, God is going to send you into exile. And Ezekiel, among those who were already in exile, was saying, do not expect that God is going to free Jehoiakim and take him back and let you go back and grant you again freedom for Judah. You are a wicked people. You and even more the people who are still in Jerusalem, and God is going to punish you. And so Jeremiah had a very difficult task. He was looked on as a traitor by his people in Jerusalem. But Ezekiel had an even harder task. Though he wasn't cast into prison like Jeremiah was, put in a dungeon like Jeremiah was, yet he had his people around him felt even more strongly against him than did those in Jerusalem against Jeremiah, because they were giving this same message. And it's interesting that in Jeremiah 29, there is a letter that Jeremiah wrote to send to the people who were in exile. in which he tells them, don't think you're going to come back soon. Don't be looking forward and longing to come back. Settle down, build houses, establish yourselves in the land of exile. You're going to be there for a long time before you can come back again. But Ezekiel was already there in exile. We don't know when he went, whether he went with the first group that went in 604, whether he went with the next group in 598. Some have even suggested he might have been from the northern kingdom originally, those who had been there long before. I think that is probably quite unlikely. But Ezekiel had a very difficult task. And he knew that once he began saying to the people, you're not going to come back, you're a stiff-necked, disobedient people, God is going to punish you further. He's not going to restore the freedom of Jerusalem. He's even going to cause the city to be destroyed. That once he began giving a message like that, there's no knowing what the people might do to him. It was very difficult to get up the courage simply to give such a message. It is difficult to give a message that flatly contradicts the feelings, the desires, the attitude of the people among whom you live. And Ezekiel had to face that difficult task. And so Ezekiel looked forward, once God gave him his commands, he looked forward to one of the most difficult tasks that anyone has ever had. Now that completes our Roman numeral 1, the introduction to the book. And Roman numeral 2 we will call Ezekiel's first vision. Roman numeral 2, Ezekiel's first vision. 1:1-3:4. Chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 4. And I asked you to consider the purpose of this vision. And it is rather easy, if you know the historical background, to imagine what the purpose is. I think one can fairly easily gather from the beginning of it what it is. But perhaps one element that might not occur to you should be mentioned right here. Ezekiel was living far away from Jerusalem in the land of the Chaldeans, where the people would say, why do you go on believing in this God that you don't even have a statue of? You would see the great processions going through the streets with the statues of the Babylonian gods being carried there. And all the ceremonies of the Babylonian religion there, you would see that, and the people would say, why do you keep on believing in this God? He couldn't protect Jerusalem. He couldn't keep you from being conquered and carried off here. Why do you go on believing in him? And you would see all these ceremonies and these very, very attractive, complicated rituals carried on, and it was very tempting to give up their belief in God and to turn to that. And God wants Ezekiel, right at the start of his ministry, to have a tremendous consciousness of the glory of God, of the reality of God, of the tremendous power of God. That God was just as complex in his nature as any of this ritual of the Babylonians, even though you could not see it. He's just as complex in his nature, and he is far more powerful. And so, in order to enable Ezekiel to do something that was so very difficult to do, to undertake, to carry a message that would be so extremely unpopular among the people to whom he went, God wanted him, as he started his activity, to become very aware of the glory of God and of the power of God. And so, the great purpose was to prepare him for his ministry, but a secondary purpose was to offset the attractiveness of the Babylonian religion by showing that here is something equally or more complex in all its ramifications, but that here is a power, a tremendous power. Here is the greatest force in the universe that you are representing, even if the people are not ready to recognize it. And so we look at chapter 1, which I will call capital A under 2, the glory of God, chapter 1. The glory of God, chapter 1. And I gave you a couple of possible ways that the prophet's eyes might conceivably move in looking at the vision that God showed him. And I trust that all of you recognize that the possible ways I suggested are very, very far from the actual picture that we have there. And yet the picture, I think the average reader of the book of Ezekiel gets no conception of the picture. Chapter 1 is just a lot of involved, confused detail to the average reader of the book. But when you look at it carefully to see the order in which it is presented and the way in which the prophet's eye moves in connection with the presentation of the picture, I think that it makes it much more vivid to you. And so, under A, the glory of God, we look at number 1, the whirlwind and fire. The whirlwind and fire. And God begins with nature. He begins with nature. And I believe that that is perhaps the first point for a person to begin in recognizing the existence and the power of God. Number 1, the whirlwind and fire. And the word fire is mentioned 6 times in this chapter. The tremendous force of the whirlwind that he sees in verse 4. He sees it coming out of the north, this immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. And the center of the fire looked like glowing metal. And then references to the fire constantly through that. The picture of all the tremendous, overwhelming forces of nature, God is in control of them all. That God is the God of nature. Men have made tremendous advances in science in controlling nature. And yet, every now and then, we have tremendous acts of nature that destroy a large part of what man has created. And the power of God, as shown through nature, is something that shows that even with the tremendous advances in science, man is petty and puny in comparison with the great, tremendous power of God. And so God wanted to stress to Ezekiel that God was in control of the tremendous forces of nature. And so he saw this great whirlwind and this great fire. He began then with this work. He began with nature. And God led him on from there into the realization of the glory of God. And so, number 2, I call the 4 living creatures. Verses 5 to 14. The 4 living creatures. And he sees here in these 10 verses, he has a picture of what are simply called 4 living creatures. They're not identified. We don't know what kind of animals they appeared to be. They certainly were different from animals as you would see them ordinarily. But it brings the power of God a step higher, you might say, because inanimate nature is tremendous and powerful. But the complexity of what God has created is beyond our imagination. If I recall correctly, every one of us in his eye, in each eye, has more individual rods and cones in his eye than the whole number of the population of the United States. And that is just beyond our imagination that there could be developed within us that tremendous number of these individual rods and cones in every human eye. And the rest of the human body similarly represents the tremendous complexity far beyond anything man has ever been able to produce, of what God has produced in all the tremendous variety of life that he has established. And so the distinctive thing that he sees for 10 verses is these four living creatures. He is his vision doesn't actually get to what you might say is truly representing God until we get quite a distance on in the picture. He sees the great whirlwind, as Elijah did down in Sinai, but we read in Kings that God was not in the whirlwind. He saw the great fire. God was not in the fire. And God spoke to Elijah and gave him a message. And communication is a miraculous thing. I have seen accounts to show how the Bible, if you correctly interpret it, is such an involved thing. People are recently writing long books on hermeneutics. And when you get through reading some of them, you get the impression that they actually communicating ideas from one mind to another is so complex that we certainly can't believe that God could have given us a communication of his mind of exactly what he wants us to believe. And yet it is one of the commonest things in life is communication from one person to another. And if we can do it, certainly God can do it. And so we believe that God has given us a communication in his book, a communication that conveys to us the ideas he wants us to have, and that we can depend upon the ideas that we properly derive from this book as being the very ideas that God wants us to have that are entirely true and free from error. Now we say we believe in the inerrancy of the Scripture, and by that we mean that any idea that can be properly derived from the Scripture is truth. We do not mean that you can grab three words out at random and squeeze those words to get 1,000 ideas from them, and that is going, every idea you get that way is going to be true. We have to compare Scripture with Scripture. And I think we make a great mistake when we get terribly excited about whether we have every word exactly as God gave it. I believe that every word that we can depend upon our Scripture to be very close to what God gave it, and that it is close enough to convey all the ideas that he wants to give to us. And but when we find an apparent textual difference or something, if it affects something important, look elsewhere, because every idea that God wants to give us, he has given repeatedly in the Scripture, not just once. And if you find a text, there's question, textual criticism of one verse, let's look elsewhere where there's no question. And you will find that the important ideas are all given repeatedly, not just in one passage of two or three words. But we do have an inerrant Scripture. It is not the ideas that are inerrant, it is the words. The words are inerrant in the sense that properly studied, they will not give us any false idea. But that properly studied and carefully studied, they will give us the very ideas that God wants us to have. And so we have here this picture of these four creatures, and we have a little detail about their physiognomy, but not a great deal. We know that their form is somewhat like that of a man, but that each of these four has four faces and four wings, each of the four. And they would seem to face in four different directions, that each one goes straight ahead and they don't turn as they move. It's pretty hard to visualize it. But perhaps it means that when one of them is going straight ahead, the others go in that direction. It's hard to visualize exactly what it is. But the vision begins with the seeing the four creatures. And we see God first through what He has given through the through that which is around us, and we have not gotten to the being of God, at least not in its fullness, simply with the four creatures. But the four creatures here, we are told certain details about. And so then I'm going to call small a about them, the four faces. Each of the four creatures has four faces. And verse 10 says their faces look like this. Each of the four had the face of a man, showing that there's something human about this representation. But that's only one of the four faces on each of the creatures. Has the face of a man, and on the right side the face of a lion, and on the left the face of an ox. But it doesn't say on the back the face of an eagle. It says each also had the face of an eagle. And I believe a strong argument can be made for the idea that in this God was giving a picture of the way in which He would reveal Himself later on in the incarnation, coming down here among men. These are on the level of the ground, these creatures are. They are moving on the ground. Each of them has these four faces, and that He is giving an inkling of the way in which He would reveal Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice that each of these four has the face of a man, and on the right side He has the face of a lion. And the lion makes you immediately think of royalty, think of power. We speak of the lion as the king of beasts, and Jesus Christ is presented to us in the book of Matthew as the king, and we see the regal features of the king, and you can trace them all through the book of Matthew, beginning with his miraculous birth and his proclamation of the principles of his kingdom, his being tempted by another king, you can see all through the picture of the king. And then they have on the left side the face of an ox, the patient burden bearer. And in Mark we get an entirely different picture. We get a picture of the doer, the one who accomplishes things. And that's what Mark was particularly interested in his gospel. And then we have we began here with the face of a man, which can perhaps represent the gospel of Luke, which shows the picture of man, the most perfect man who ever lived, has the many little human touches that are not so stressed in the others. And then they also had the face of an eagle. It doesn't say in the back. They also had, was it higher up than the others? What was it? But it makes us think the difference between the others of the Gospel of John, which was written much later than the other three. There is a separation between it, and it is by the one who was closest to him, who pierced furthest into the true nature of Christ and showed his deity as the great God, the picture of the eagle that flies overhead. Now, whether I wouldn't be dogmatic about that being the meaning of the four faces, but it seems to me that it is a very possible suggestion, and it certainly fits with the way that Christ was revealed later on. How much Ezekiel would have understood of that, of course, is hard for us to say. But he sees God revealing himself on human level in different aspects, different forms, different ways, but very much systematized, very definite. We have these four faces under this picture of the four creatures. And then number three, we have the wheels, verses 15 to 21. And we have beside each of these creatures, there is a wheel on the ground, beside each creature with its four faces. And these wheels sparkling like crystal light. And all four looked alike. And as they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions the creatures faced. The wheels didn't turn about as the creatures went. Their eye rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. And the picture shows us the tremendous complexity of God's revelation, the tremendous complexity of His activity as He accomplishes what He wants on the level of the ground. And so we don't start at the top and go down, or we don't start at the top and go across and then go to the next level and come down, but we start on the ground. And here on the ground we have the wheels on the ground, which are beside the living creature. And so the wheels, number three, was verses 15 to 21, the wheels which were beside the living creatures. But then number four is difficult to name. The NIV calls it the expanse. The King James calls it the firmament, as verse 22. In verse 22, we read, spread out over the heads of the living creatures. So as he looked at what was on his level, he saw the four creatures. He saw the wheels on the ground. He looked at what was on his level, and then he looked at what was above it in verse 12. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like an expanse, sparkling like ice and awesome. Now, how does an expanse sparkle like ice? It seems to me that the word expanse doesn't represent it, but I don't quite know what would. I'm sure in this translation they rejected the word firmament because it sounds like something firm. And of course the modernists say that the biblical picture of the world is having a something like of metal all around it, the firmament that God created, and that was an old mythical idea of the universe, of the world surrounded by this great metal ball which they call the firmament. Well, that's not the picture anywhere in the Bible, and the word firmament is therefore not a good picture. And in Genesis 1 they translated the expanse, and here you have the same word, so again they say the expanse, but maybe it would be more like the groups of materials that are at different levels around the world, which are important in the surrounding air and, what'd you say? Perhaps sphere would be better, I don't quite know, because it certainly is not solid, and yet it certainly is not just emptiness. So the word expanse sounds like something empty, but he says here that it was sparkling like ice and awesome. So what he saw, he looks higher up above these four creatures, and he sees something sparkling like ice and awesome, but certainly not something solid altogether, because he can see above it. Now, under the expanse, their wings were stretched out toward one another, and each had two wings covering its body. He looked back below for an instant. But then, in verse 25, he hears a voice from above the expanse over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. And this evidently would be very high up in the air. Above the expanse, over their heads, was what looked like a throne. And then above the throne, there is a figure like that of a man. And so we see God revealing himself on earth through this great complexity, these many aspects illustrated by the four living creatures, each with four faces and the wings. And yet we look higher as the prophet's vision goes up and above the creature. He sees this expanse or sphere or whatever. And then, that's number four, the expanse. And then number five, we'll call the throne in verse 26. He looks higher, and above this expanse, he sees a throne. A throne that looks like a throne of sapphire. And then number six, the figure of a man, a figure that looks like a man, like that of a man above on the throne. And I saw that what appeared to be From his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and from there down, he looked like fire, and the brilliant light surrounded him like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. And so we have Ezekiel here seeing the evidence of the great complexity of God's creation, the evidence of God's presence on this earth, controlling all things here. We see his glory, his earthly glory, but then we look higher and we see the expanse, which you might say illustrates his control over the whole universe, far beyond what we can reach. But then above the expanse, we see a throne, which of course is figurative. It's not a literal throne, but it's the way that it's presented, the idea of God's control over it all, over all that is below, his solid control there. And above there, what looked like the figure of a man, but also looked like glowing metal as if full of fire, the ineffable glory of God, yet having personality. He looked like a man. There's person there. There's thought. Some people have an idea of God that is almost, that is simply static. And that's not the picture the scripture gives at all. God is a spirit. As a spirit, he has feelings, he has desires, he has joy, he has sorrow, he has all that is common to human life that way, but without the limitations of human life. He is a spirit with thought, with purpose, with ideas, with control over all things. And so the prophet, beginning with the earth, beginning with God's manifestations here on the earth, his vision goes higher and sees the great expanse, goes higher and sees the great throne, goes higher and gets a glimpse of the personality of God. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. And then in capital B will be the first message, chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 3. And the message here is that he is not to be afraid of them. They are a rebellious house. He is to step out and serve God despite the tremendous opposition, the tremendous difficulty that will come to him when he begins to rebuke the people for their sin and to declare God's message to them.